I try to make it a point when I'm preparing a message, and when I finish preparing the message, to ask myself, is this a message you would preach if you knew those to whom you preach would never hear another? Preaching the gospel ought to always be done with that kind of weight, with that kind of heaviness, with that kind of burden. What I've got to say to you this morning is a matter of eternal consequence. It is that which you need to hear, and I pray God will give you grace to hear it. Let me make an assumption. I hope it's true. I assume that you're here this morning because you would be saved. You know that you are an immortal soul. You know that you will spend eternity either in the bliss of God's saints in heavenly glory or in the torments of the damned in eternal hell. And you want to be saved. For some of you, this is more than an occasional desire. I'm confident some of you here are anxious, and with anxious hearts you seek the Lord. You want Christ. You want to be reconciled to God. You want to live in communion with your Creator. God has shown you, and you know that you're helplessly lost and justly condemned by nature. God has shown you, and you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, by His obedience unto death, by His precious blood, has obtained eternal redemption for sinners. God has shown you, and you know that salvation is altogether by God's free grace. God's free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. The gift of God's grace through faith that God alone can work in you. God's shown you, and you know that salvation, eternal life, and faith in Christ are both the gifts of God and the operations of God. Salvation, eternal life, faith in Christ will be yours only if God gives them to you. And salvation, eternal life, and faith in Christ will be yours only if God operates them in you. You know these things. You're convinced by God through His Word that they're true, and yet you're not saved. If you could have anything in the world, this is it. I would like to be saved by God's free grace. If that's the case with you, I have a message for you who would be saved. You'll find it in the 10th chapter of the book of Romans. Romans chapter 10, our text will be verses 1 through 13. Here the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, shows us how sinners are saved by God's amazing grace. He doesn't tell us how to get saved. He shows us how sinners are saved. There's a huge difference. There's a huge difference. You can go in most any Baptist church anywhere in the world on any Sunday morning, and you'll have some preacher stand up and tell you how to get saved. He's lying to you. He's lying to you. You can't do something to get saved. Rather, the Word of God and the gospel of God's grace shows us how God saves sinners. Now, let me show you five things in these 13 verses. Number one, I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. It is my prayer, my heart's desire to God, that you may know my Redeemer, and be saved by His grace. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. The Jews counted this man, Paul, to be their enemy. He had been one of them. He was one of their chief leaders. And then God saved him by his grace, revealed Christ in him. And this man who had sought to rid the world of the name of Jesus Christ, who sought to rid the world of people who profess to follow Christ Jesus, this man, Saul of Tarsus, is made to be Paul the Apostle, the messenger of Jesus Christ. And now the Jews despised him as much as they despised Christ, whom they crucified upon the cursed tree. Why? Not because Paul was their enemy. No. But because Paul was their truest friend. This man, Paul, came to his brethren, his kinsmen after the flesh, this one who was a friend to their souls, and told them the truth. But in telling them the truth, he denounced firmly their religion of self-righteous works salvation. Paul told them plainly, using their own Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, taking the Bible they had in their hands, and showing them that Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ of God. He is the Christ of God. I just read again this morning in Deuteronomy 18 about that prophet God said he would send to Israel. He would raise up one from their midst, one among their brethren, one who is one of them, a prophet like Moses. But he said, this prophet they will hear. They will hear him, for this prophet is the God-man, our Redeemer. And when John the Baptist came on the scene, the Jews said, are you Moses or Elijah? Are you that prophet? Are you that prophet? And then when the Lord Jesus revealed himself to Nathanael, Nathanael said, I found him, the Christ, that prophet. That prophet, the one of whom Moses and the law spoke. The Apostle Paul came to the Jews taking their very scriptures and showed them that Jesus of Nazareth is God's salvation, and showed them plainly that salvation is by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone, and denounced their false religion, showing them the error of it by the scriptures they profess to believe. And for that, Paul was counted their enemy. The same is true of God's servants in every age. It is the heart's desire, the prayer of God's messenger, that those who hear his voice might be saved. I do not preach to you. I do not ever preach with a stoic, hard indifference to your souls. I have often heard men say, it doesn't matter to me whether you believe what I'm preaching or not. It does matter to me. I want you to know God. I want you to know the Son of God. I want you to know Jesus Christ the Lord. I'm preaching to you eternity-bound sinners. I know that there is only one way of salvation. Jesus Christ is the way. And there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Through this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ of God, is preached unto you free justification, free salvation by God's almighty grace. If you die without him, you'll forever perish in hell. So I want you to know him. I want you to be saved by him. I want you to know what it is to know God and to possess life eternal in Jesus Christ our Lord. I don't really care about much else. I don't really care about much else with regard to you or with regard to the world. I don't really care about much else with regard to my own family or with regard to their affairs in this world. I want you to know God. I want you to be saved by God's free grace. I want you to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the second thing. Multitudes are religious but lost, zealous but unsaved, sincere but dead. Most of the people to whom I preach, like these Jews of whom Paul here speaks, have an undeniable zeal for God, but they don't know God. And when you take the scriptures and show them God's salvation, you take the word of God and go right by the book, and show them God's salvation, show them what God says, they get enraged. They're angry. They get mad. Churches erupt. Folks just, they behave like you wouldn't believe religious people would behave, because they're zealous, but they don't know God. Look at verse 2. For I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Most of the people around us, most of our families, most of our friends are just like these Jews. Religious but lost. Devoted but lost. Zealous but lost. Some of you are in just that condition. You are very zealous about the Bible being the Word of God. Very zealous about defending God's law and the things required in God's law. Very, very zealous about moral issues. I suspect everybody hearing my voice is opposed to abortion, drunkenness, drug abuse, adultery, fornication, and sodomy. I expect everybody who hears my voice is, if you're not opposed to it, you ought to be. You ought to be. You may even be zealous about maintaining the true worship of God. We worship God specific way. I was just talking to Brother Rick Warder, and I had no idea who he was talking about, so I hope whoever it was hears this message. Somebody was attending services there for several months, came real regularly, and quit. You won't guess why they quit. You'll never guess it. You won't guess it in 1,000 years. Because Rick doesn't require women to wear hats in services. So they quit. Just quit going to church. Quit worshiping God. Or go somewhere where they hate God. Because you ladies don't wear hats in church. Zealous, but don't know God from a billy goat. Don't know God from a billy goat. You may be even zealous about such things as that. Just maintain strict worship. Strict worship. I can't tell you how many times over the years, I've been pastoring now for 45 years. Better than that. I can't tell you how many times I've seen men and women attending faithful ministry, sitting under the faithful preaching of the gospel, because of some silly, insignificant, meaningless piece of nonsense, get upset and quit going to church, quit going at all, or leave a faithful ministry and go to some Arminian church where they don't believe anything, don't preach anything. Why'd you go down there? Well, they don't wear hats over yonder. They don't wear them down here either. Because they're zealous, but don't know God. They just want to fuss and fight. You see, zeal without knowledge, fleshly, carnal zeal, is the zeal of spiritual ignorance. Now, don't be offended by what I'm saying. You may be brilliant about a lot of things, but with regard to the things of God, if you're without Christ, you're utterly ignorant. And you will never know anything spiritually. You will never know anything of the things of God until you know Christ. There's no knowing this book till you know Christ. It can't be done. It can't be done. Years ago, I was preaching out in Appomattox, Virginia with Brother Gary Roper, who was pastor in Memphis, Tennessee. And Gary made a statement. I wrote it down. I didn't want to forget it. He said, it's easier to teach a jackass nuclear physics than it is to teach a lost man the things of God. It's easier. It can't be done. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. Read on. Now here's what proves it. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, not ignorant of the fact that God is righteous. Everybody knows that. Everybody knows that. That's the reason that in the most barbaric tribesmen of the most barbaric ages in the most barbaric countries in all the world that punish folks for murder and adultery and such as that. Everybody knows that God's righteous. It's stamped on your mind, on your heart, on your conscience by creation. You can't get away from it. Everybody knows that God demands righteousness. Everybody does. That's the reason folks are willing to sacrifice their own children, their own sons and daughters, burn their own sons and daughters upon an altar to some god, because they know that God demands righteousness. They've got to do something to make up for sin. But what is it that men are ignorant of? They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. Ignorant of the fact that Jesus Christ, the God-man, has come into this world and brought in everlasting righteousness, even righteousness that God requires, righteousness that God alone can perform, the righteousness of God in the room instead of guilty sinners. He performed righteousness. They're ignorant of it, very ignorant of it. And because they're ignorant of the righteousness of God, they're going about to establish their own righteousness. What do you mean? Establish their own righteousness. They're going about to try to make themselves good. Going about to try to make themselves acceptable with God. Going about to try to make themselves pleasing to God. Going about to try to do something to make up for sin. And therefore they have not, they will not, they cannot, they do not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. It won't happen. It won't happen. You will never trust the righteousness of God's Son, who is the Lord our righteousness, unless God strips you of all righteousness and graciously forces you to trust His Son. This is the charge Paul laid at the feet of the Jews in his day. And this is the charge I lay at the door of the professed church of our day. 21st century Christianity is a religion void of the knowledge of God. As void of the knowledge of God as Judaism, Mohammedanism, Hinduism, or Shintoism. Yes, I'm laying that charge at the door of the Baptist church and any other church of this 21st century age of idolatry. It's as ignorant of the knowledge of God as Judaism, Mohammedanism, Hinduism, or Shintoism, unless they believe and profess the gospel of God's free grace in Jesus Christ the Lord. I lay this charge at the feet of every unbeliever. If you do not trust the Lord Jesus Christ, it's because of these three damning evils. If you leave here today without faith in Christ, it will be because of these three damning evils. First, you refuse to trust Him because you're ignorant of God's righteousness. You're ignorant of what God requires, of what God is, and of what God alone can perform, that which He has performed in His Son. Second, if you refuse to trust Christ, it's because you're still going about trying to establish righteousness for yourself. You're still trying to make yourself good, either by legal works of obedience, moral reformation, or religious services and sacrifices and works of devotion, Bible reading and prayer, by feelings, experiences, or knowledge, by repentance or remorse or guilt, something, just something, by which you can make yourself good. You see, when men and women seek to establish righteousness before God, no toil is too great. No pain is unbearable. No sacrifice is too costly. No service is too demanding. How can you say, this man doesn't know God? Look at what He's done for him. Look at what He's paid. Look at the price He's paid. Look at the sacrifice He's made. Well, let's look at it a minute. There are multitudes of folks who worship Mary as if she were God, who live all their lives as celibates in a priesthood, who sacrifice all the wealth of the world to live in that celibate priesthood. That's costly. But they don't know God. They don't know God. The Mormon church has become acceptable as Christian in our day. Most folks look at Mormons as being Christians. Mormons are pagans. They deny that Jesus Christ is God. But they're devoted. They're devoted. Do you know what folks in the Mormon church do? All of them. They spend 2 years as missionaries. 2 years as missionaries. You'll see them riding the bikes up down the streets with a pack on their back, passing out literature. They do it with devotion. Every time I go across the water, I run into some more missionaries who are on mission trip. They're devoted, but they don't know God. The Islamic martyrs, that fellow who just this week sacrificed his life in the name of God. Sacrificed his life. He's devoted. He's devoted, but he doesn't know God. The work is like setting up a pile of stubble before a blazing fire. The work of trying to make yourself righteous. It won't last long. It's like standing up a dead corpse. It's sure to fall. It's like building a house on sand, trying to make yourself righteous. The house you build is going to fall. It's going to crumble before you. When a sinner begins to see his guilt, his sin, when he begins to sense the danger of everlasting condemnation by an angry, just, and holy God, the very first thing he does, the very first thing he does is he goes about to make himself righteous. It's just as natural as a thirsty man drinking water. Men by nature all presume they can do good. You remember the Philippian jailer? When he was trembling, fell down before Saul, Paul and Silas, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Well, Paul and Silas did not say to him, "You need to get right with God, or you need to say this prayer, or you need to start serving the Lord, or you must give your heart to Jesus, or you need to make your decision for Jesus." You see, the whole religious world capitalizes upon man's bent to legality and gives him something to do. Paul and Silas weren't like that. They said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Well, Brother Don, all the churches say that. No, they don't. No, they don't. They say, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and do good. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and get baptized. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and join the church. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and read your Bible every day and pray real often. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and keep the commandments. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go to church." No, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Here's the third thing. If you refuse to trust Christ, it's because you're seeking to establish your own righteousness and you refuse to submit to the righteousness of God. You may perhaps see the doctrine of the gospel. You may even acknowledge that righteousness is in and by Christ alone, that Christ is himself the righteousness of God, but you won't submit to it. You won't trust the Lord Jesus for righteousness because you vainly imagine that you're righteous. You vainly imagine you can produce righteousness. You vainly imagine that somehow there's something you can do to atone for your sin. You'll never be saved. You will never submit to the righteousness of God in Christ until you give up your own righteousness. All right, look at verse 4. Here's the third thing. I'll just mention it now and come back to it, Lord willing, in a week or two. In verse 4, the Apostle Paul, writing by divine inspiration, tells us again, this is the 5th time in the book of Romans. This is the fifth time he tells us, Christ is the end of the law. Christ is the end of the law. Now, I've never sent a telegraph, but I watch the old westerns, and I watch folks dictate messages to send by telegraph. And they'd say, go to 2734 Old Stanford Road, full stop. Full stop. That means put a period right there. That's the end of the sentence. Next sentence. Will you hear me? Christ is the full stop of the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This is exactly Paul's doctrine. This is the testimony of God the Holy Spirit throughout Scripture. Salvation does not come by the works of the law. Sinners are saved without works. Christ is the end of the law, the terminating point, the finishing point, the conclusion, the abolishment, the fulfillment, the cessation, the stop of the law. Christ is where the law stops because Christ fulfilled the law. Christ is where the law stops for righteousness. Doesn't matter whether you're talking about justification or sanctification. Whatever righteousness is, Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. You can't make yourself righteous by keeping the commandments. You can't make yourself righteous by fulfilling the requirements of the law. You can't make yourself righteous by keeping Sabbath days. You can't make yourself righteous by doing good. Christ did it all. He's the end of the law. That means that we no longer serve God by the law. We're not constrained by the law. We're not motivated by the law. We're not inspired by the law. And we're not terrified by the law. We're free from the law. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who trusts Him. Now, look at verses 5 through 8. Here the Spirit of God shows us the difference between every false counterfeit gospel and the gospel of God. The difference is just two letters. Just two letters. That's all. All false religion, every counterfeit gospel puts you to work and says do. 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 Do, do, do. All false religion, every counterfeit gospel puts you to work and says, do. The gospel of God calls you to rest and says, done. The gospel of God says, quit doing, done. The gospel of God says, quit working, all the work's done. The gospel of God calls you to rest, and says, done. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll put you to work. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll put a heavy yoke on you. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll bring you back under the yoke of the law. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll threaten you with punishment. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And the Savior says, I will give you rest. I will give you rest. The gospel calls sinners to rest in Christ, for the work is done. Look at verse 5. For Moses describeth the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, Paul is here quoting from Leviticus 18. He's showing us that he and Moses are in full agreement with one another. The law was never intended to be a means of salvation. It was not given to be a means by which sinners could make themselves righteous. No commandment was given, nor could be given, that would bring redemption, forgiveness, and eternal life. The law was just a shadow, a picture, showing what must be done, both in the commandments and in the sacrifices and ceremonies of the law. Now, I know you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hold your hands here in Romans 10 and turn to Hebrews 10. I know that folks jump all over what I'm preaching to you and say, well, poor old Brother Fortin, he just doesn't know the difference between the ceremonial law and the moral law. He didn't know the difference between the rites of the law and the commandments of the law. Well, I'm going to tell you a little something. Neither did Moses. You try to find me a place in this book where God separates the ceremonial law from the Ten Commandments. Find me a place in this book where God separates observing the Passover and keeping the Sabbath day. Find me a place in this book where God separates making a sacrifice of peace offering and keeping various commandments in the law. There's no such separation. Is the law then against the promises of God? This law that demands righteousness? This law that demands perfection? This law that demands absolute holiness? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, then verily righteousness should have been by the law. This is what it means, Lindsay. Galatians 2:21. If it were possible for God to give you a commandment by which you could be righteous, that's how you'd be righteous. If it were possible. But look at what Paul says in Hebrews chapter 10. For the law, ceremonial and moral, the Ten Commandments and all the rituals of the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered? If you could make the fellow doing the business perfect by doing the business, then there's no more business to be done. Would they not cease to be offered? If a man could bring any sacrifice, whether you're talking about a lamb on an altar or keeping a Sabbath day, if a man could do any sacrifice by which to make himself perfect before God, that he's got nothing else he has to do, that ceased to be offered. Because that the worshipers once purged, once God satisfied, once justice is satisfied, once the law is satisfied, should have had no more conscience of sin. Once God satisfied, your conscience says that's enough. That's enough. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he, the Lord Jesus, cometh into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. The Lord God said, this prophet, this one who's coming, this Messiah, this Christ, this King, this Redeemer, he will do everything I command. He'll fulfill all the words I put in his mouth. He said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither hast pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. Now watch this. He taketh away the first. He taketh away the first. He takes away the law of carnal ordinances and carnal commandments that he may establish the second, the gospel of God's free grace, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ one time for all God's elect. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, Christ Jesus, the Redeemer, the God-man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. How come? Because the work's over. Now the worshiper has no more conscience of sin. Now God's no longer angry. Fury is not in him. Justice is satisfied. Righteousness is brought in. From henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering, he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. What on earth? That can't possibly mean what it says. That's just exactly what it means. By his one finished obedience to God, Jesus Christ forever made perfect all those set apart by God in eternal grace, in eternal election for himself, whereof the Holy Ghost also is witness to us. That is, when God the Holy Spirit comes, he testifies in your conscience what Christ did at Calvary. For after that he said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And in their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. God says, when I come in saving grace, I put my spirit in your heart. That law that tormented you now has its fulfillment, and it has its fulfillment in you because you believe on God's Son. And God says to you, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. No more offering for sin. What on earth can that possibly mean? It means exactly what it says. It means, Bobby Estes, if Christ is your Redeemer, you don't owe God anything. You got that? Justice is satisfied. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. In the Old Testament, nobody could do that. The Holy of Holies, that's the place where Aaron, God's high priest, could come once a year. Only that man could come. He could only come with the garments God provided. He could only come with the blood of the sacrifice God provided. And he could only come at the mercy seat at precisely the time God ordained. Anybody else come in any other way, he's dead. Now we come boldly into the holiest. Come to God directly by faith in Jesus Christ, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. Now watch this. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. God says, come and welcome. Come on in, sinner. You're welcome. Come to me, sinner. You're welcome. Come to me with a true heart and full assurance. I won't cast you out. Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, made clean in Jesus Christ the Lord. Back here in Romans 10, verse 5, Paul tells us that those who seek righteousness by the law, they say something must be done. Those who seek righteousness by faith declare everything is done. Christ did it all. I like the way John Bunyan put it. He said, run, Don, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Here's the difference between law righteousness and gospel righteousness. Law righteousness says do and live. Gospel righteousness, the righteousness which is of faith, says done that we may live. Look at verse 6. The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What's he talking about? The righteousness of faith doesn't say somehow you've got to get something that will bring down redemption to us and bring up satisfaction to God. Oh, no, no, not the righteousness of faith. But what saith it? Verse 8. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. The gospel of God's free grace. That which was preached back in Genesis chapter 3. That which was preached in Exodus chapter 20. That which was preached in Deuteronomy chapter 30. That which was preached throughout all the Old Testament. That which is preached by all the apostles. Salvation by Christ alone, finished by the Redeemer. That's the message we preach. It is nigh you, even in your heart and in your mouth. This is the thing that God requires. This is the thing that your conscience tells you God requires, perfect righteousness and perfect satisfaction. This is Paul's doctrine. This is Moses' doctrine. This is God's doctrine. The whole work of righteousness and redemption is a done deal. It's a done deal. Fully, perfectly accomplished for needy sinners by the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no works for you to do, no conditions for you to meet, no qualifications for you to satisfy, just this one thing you must concern yourself about, and that is faith in Christ. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Well, I don't know whether I do or not. Yes, you do. Oh, yes, you do. You know whether you're trusting yourself or you're trusting Christ. You know whether your hopes in yourself are in Christ. You know whether you're trusting what you do or trusting what Christ has done. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? Nothing, either great or small, nothing, sin or no. Jesus did it all long, long ago when he, from his lofty throne, stooped to do and die. Everything was fully done. Hearken to his cry. It is finished. Yes, indeed, finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not? Weary, working, plodding one, why toil you so? Cease your doing. All was done long, long ago. Till to Jesus' work you cling by a simple faith. Doing is a deadly thing. Doing ends in death. So cast your deadly doing down at Jesus' feet. Stand in him alone, gloriously complete. All right, go back to chapter 10 of Romans again, verses 9 through 13. Let me wrap this up. Here the Spirit of God shows us what's involved in saving faith. This faith in Christ involves your head, your heart, your will, and your life. It is a confessional faith. I just had to use that word. Folks, I get reprimanded all the time. I don't much get reprimanded to my face. I get reprimanded back yonder. We're confessional Baptists. That means we observe a confession of faith written by men. Well, we're not confessional in that sense. We do have a confession. Our confession is Jesus Christ the Lord. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. What's this talking about? Well, you've got to come in front of the church and confess before men Jesus Christ. You've got to go out yonder in the world and confess before men Jesus Christ. You've got to say, I believe in Jesus. He's not talking about something you say with your mouth. If that were the case, then folks who are incapable of speaking could never be saved. He's not talking about something you got to say with your mouth. He's not talking about something even that must be said to men, that men may hear, that you write down. He's talking about something you got to confess to God. Something you got to confess to God, not to the preacher, not to the priest, not to men, but to God. What is that? We confess the Lord Jesus as the Christ of God. Oh, God, this is he of whom you spoke throughout the book. This is the woman's seed. This is that prophet. This is that priest. This is that king of whom you spoke. I confess that Jesus Christ is my prophet, by whom God is revealed and known by me. That one by whom God makes himself known to me. I confess that Jesus Christ is my priest, the only one who can make atonement for me, the only one who can satisfy justice for me. I confess that Jesus Christ is my king, and I willingly bow to him, my king. This confession arises from and flows out to God from a heart faith in Christ. Believing in my heart that God raised him from the dead. The Lord Jesus has been accepted of God as my Passover, my sacrifice, my substitute, my surety. He was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. God raised him from the dead. God accepted him. Christ, when he was made sin, was delivered to just damnation. He was delivered for our offenses. And Christ, when he had fully satisfied the wrath and justice and holiness of God, was raised again for our justification. Raised because justification was accomplished. And accepting him, God accepts me. So I am made the very righteousness of God in his Son. To believe that God hath raised him from the dead is to believe that once he came into the world in human flesh. It is to believe that he lived on this earth in real humanity. It is to believe that he died upon the cursed tree. It is to believe that having died, he fully met all the requirements of God when he said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Now he's raised from the dead. In Adam, all die. In Christ shall all be made alive. Now this is God's promise to all who trust his Son. Thou shalt be saved. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That means if you believe on Christ, you can't go to hell. If you trust Christ, you can't be damned. If you come to Christ, you can't be cast out. If you look to Christ, you can't perish. Now here's the conclusion of the whole thing. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart man believes all that God revealed in this book and fulfilled in his Son with reference to righteousness. And with the mouth confession is made to God unto salvation with reference to salvation. Lord God, now I believe. Now I believe that Christ is indeed your salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Every heaven-born soul possesses a heartfelt acquaintance with the person and work and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every saved sinner, every soul taught of God to know Christ, possesses a blessed heartfelt enjoyment of Christ, of his finished work. It's called in Philippians 1, the joy of faith. The joy of forgiveness. The joy of reconciliation. The joy of peace. The joy of acceptance with God. The joy of grace. And in every believing soul, there is a continual coming to Christ. Believing him. Trusting him. Looking to him. Confessing that he's the Christ. Confessing that he is God's salvation. Confessing that he is righteousness. It is a confession continually made to God by sinners saved by his grace. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. My Savior, my Lord, my righteousness, my King, my all, my only hope. My only plea is that Christ died, and he died for me. God make him yours. Amen.